So, Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea, where the Kerethites dwell, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nation on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, and creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by scoff and shake their fists. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning from verse 1 and finishing at verse 12. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, Tola and Nikki, for those readings. As I begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gift of Scripture. As we continue to look at Zephaniah, I pray you will help us to understand your words, that you will reveal your truths to us, and help us to build on what we learned last week, and prepare us for next week when we finish our study of this little book. Give us ears to hear and hearts willing to understand your holy word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever switched on the news and then regretted it? Now, the headlines are just one long catalogue of gloom. There's economic catastrophe, political comedy of errors, regional war, natural disaster, and then ends up with some forthcoming weather misery. And after no more than a minute, you've had enough and switch off. You just don't want to hear the detailed analysis, especially since this news bulletin seems just like the one you heard yesterday and all the ones that you've heard in previous weeks. Perhaps you felt a little like that having heard Nikki read from Zephaniah chapter 2. It seems to be nothing but despair and gloom, nothing but a repeat of all the doom-laden prophecies that can be found in Jonah, Habakkuk, Hosea, and all of the other prophets. But I encourage you not to switch off. You're not going to listen to unremitting gloom and disaster as I speak. Instead, you're going to hear how our great God is at work, how his unfolding plan reaches out to the world that he created, how God acts in majesty and might, how he stretches out his hand to bring people to salvation. Zephaniah chapter 2 is much, much better than any news bulletin, even if it didn't appear that way when you heard it being read. Now, last week we had a courtroom drama played out. The kingdom of Judah, God's chosen people, were in the dock. The evidence presented against them was devastating, and the judgment was therefore inevitable. Guilty. Guilty as charged. And chapter 1 ends with words that are really hard to listen to. It says, "In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he," the Lord that is, "for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth." And as we begin chapter 2, the mood doesn't really seem to lighten. In the first three verses, we are told about the Lord's fierce anger, the day of his wrath, and again, the day of the Lord's anger. This really is beginning to sound like a really, really bad news bulletin. But let's reflect on what's really being said. The end of chapter 1 sets a context where we are told the Lord will act in the fire of his jealousy. And we think of jealousy as the green-eyed monster, as a powerful but negative emotion. But is that what we should be thinking when we read about the Lord's jealousy? His jealousy is a measure of the immensity and the intensity of his love for his people. It's a demonstration that he wants nothing to come before his relationship with his people. So when we're told that the Lord is a jealous God, or acting in the fires of his jealousy, we're to understand that he's being protective of his people. His jealousy reveals his abounding and unfailing love, which is why, despite continued disobedience and lack of faith, time after time, God sends prophets to warn his people of the consequences of their unbelief. The prophets warn God's people of the danger they're in, And precisely because he's a jealous God, these words of destruction, the coming wrath, the fires of judgment, they're a desperate plea from this jealous but faithful God who wants his people to return to his loving care. And we can be absolutely sure of that because when we come to the opening verses of chapter 2, God calls his people to gather together before judgment comes. He repeats the word gather, emphasizing its urgency. And three times in verse 3, he calls his people to seek. Look at verse 3. Firstly, all who are humble should seek the Lord. Next, they should seek righteousness. And finally, seek humility, so that perhaps they will be spared on the day of the Lord's anger. They are called to do this before the day of the Lord's anger, wrath and judgment come. Not because the Lord wants to punish his people, just the opposite. If they return to him, they will be spared and live under his blessing. It's worth spending a couple of minutes looking at what God's people are called to seek. First the Lord, then righteousness, then humility. Last week we heard that God's people were being punished for many, many things. What I found most striking came in verse 12 of chapter 1, where the Lord says he will punish the complacent, those who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So this call to seek the Lord before the day of his judgment is a plea to turn away from the view that God is inactive and doesn't care. Zephaniah's prophecy is a reminder that the Lord Almighty remains active. He's not just a God who rescues, but he's also a God who will judge. So the call to seek the Lord is not saying that the Lord has left his people, but rather that they need to return to him so he can rescue them again from the consequences of coming judgment. Now next, God's people are to seek righteousness. Having left God to worship other gods, the Lord wants his people to return to him. Now, many people think of God as a God who forbids things, a God who says, you must not do this, you must not do that, a God who's always angry and threatening punishment. But having rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and before leading them to the promised land, the Lord gave his people the Ten Commandments and the law. He didn't give them the law because he was a killjoy, but because the law shows his people the right way to live, the way that leads to blessing. His laws and commands, as Psalm 119 says time and again, his laws are good. The statutes laid down by the law are righteous and fully trustworthy. The Lord's righteousness is everlasting and true. Trouble and distress will undoubtedly come, but the commands of the Lord are our delight. That was a summary of Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. And that's why in Zephaniah chapter 2, God's people are told to seek his righteousness, to obey his commands, because that is the right way to live before the Lord. Finally, they're called to seek humility. Now, humility is a word that's gone out of fashion, isn't it? Humility seems to imply becoming like a doormat, accepting whatever comes your way. But that's not what is meant here. Humility before the Lord means accepting that the Lord Almighty is the Lord Almighty. He is the rescuing, saving God, that he has done it all, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. So the only thing we need to do is come before him in repentance and humility, asking his forgiveness. Humility means putting the Lord first above everything else, offering ourselves in his service, leaning on his strength rather than on our own. Humility should be liberating, not something that we should shy away from. So Zephaniah's call to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility apply to us today as God's people, just as much as it did 2,500 years ago in King Josiah's time. Did you notice that little word perhaps towards the end of verse 3? It says, if the people of the Lord do seek the Lord, his righteousness and humility, then perhaps they will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Now that perhaps, it seems to cast doubt on their salvation. So let me offer some thoughts. First, since this prophecy was made before Christ's crucifixion, we should not infer any doubt on the salvation promised to us if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Our salvation is sure and certain because that is what the Lord promises through the redeeming death of Jesus on the cross. Now, secondly, as I said before, Zephaniah was preaching to a people who were complacent, who doubted God would act. So maybe this perhaps was stated deliberately to ensure that their renewed faith was wholehearted. And finally, as we continue through this chapter, we'll see that this perhaps of the Lord offers far greater certainty than anything the Israelites could do for themselves. We will always do better putting our confidence in a perhaps from the Lord than in anything else. From verse 4 to the end of the chapter, Zechariah changes the emphasis away from God's people towards the other nations who are promised judgment. And four nations are listed: Philistia in the west, Moab and Ammon in the east, Cush in the south, and Assyria in the north. And I want to spend the rest of my time teasing out a number of lessons to be learned from the judgment of the Lord against the nations. Now, firstly, note all four points of the compass are covered. And this ties in with verse 2 from chapter 1, where the Lord promises to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. All nations, everywhere, everyone is subject to judgment. Scripture tells us that we've all sinned. If you were to look at Psalm 14 and read verse 3, it says, all have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that theme is repeated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which tells us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The prophecy given by Zechariah tells us that all nations are subject to judgment. There's another way of looking at this. All nations are subject to the sovereignty of God. If he promises judgment, then all nations, even those who don't call him Lord, are subject to him. The Lord rules everywhere, and that should be something that encourages us, even in the face of judgment. Now, judgment, it's a bit like humility. It's a word we don't like to use, at least not in connection with ourselves. But there is a critical point to note from these verses. God's judgment is not whimsical. It's not arbitrary. It is just. It is deserved. And that's why the Lord warns his people against it, so they have the chance to repent. Let's look at why the Lord judges the nations. The Philistines were long-standing enemies of Israel. Many of King David's battles were fought against them, and his most famous battle was against the Philistine champion, the giant Goliath. For generation after generation, the Philistines attacked God's chosen people. In the book of Judges, we read how the Philistines oppressed God's people. In 1 Samuel, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Through David's reign, the Philistines were harrying his kingdom. And although King Solomon briefly brought peace to the entire region, including the Philistine cities, after he died, the Philistines attacked again and again. And so the Lord promises judgment against the people who have been the habitual enemy of God's chosen people. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they were cousins of the Israelites. They were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. But Zechariah tells us that they will receive judgment. Why? for their continual insults, for the continual insults of Moab, the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted God's people and made threats against the land. Now you may think insults, taunts, and threats are a pretty weak excuse for the judgment promised them. Look at verse 9. It tells us their land will become a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. But remember, Israel was God's chosen nation, a people set apart by God himself. So those who mock God's people are mocking the Lord Almighty himself. In a little while, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. Think of the second line of that prayer, which says, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed means holy, special. So the Lord's name is to be treated with reverence and respect. And that's why the Moabites and the Ammonites are subject to judgment, because when they mocked God's people, they were mocking the Lord himself. We're not told anything about why Cush is to be judged, simply that they will be slain by the Lord's own sword in verse 11. Cush is the land that's to the south of Egypt, in what would be modern-day Ethiopia and Sudan. The Queen of Sheba, who visited King Solomon, having heard of his wisdom, she came from Cush. Cush was the end of the known world. Not even the Roman Empire at its greatest extent went as far as Cush. So perhaps the metaphor here is that Cush represents all those who are far away from the Lord, all those who are simply not interested, couldn't care less about God, and therefore they too are subject to his judgment. And finally, it's the Assyrians who are subject to judgment. They were the regional superpower of the time, and the reason given for the Lord's judgment against them is set out in verse 15, where Assyria said to herself, "I am, and there is none beside me." "I am" is the name the Lord used for himself. So what Zechariah is saying is that the Assyrians had set themselves up in place of God. They felt they needed no God because they were sufficient in themselves. They depended on their own wealth, their strength of arms, the conquest that they'd already made. They were arrogant. But if you remember last week, Steve told us that during the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrians under King Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem, but they were utterly defeated. Nearly 200,000 of their soldiers were killed in that defeat. But despite that, by Zechariah's time, they'd forgotten this defeat and they'd set themselves up in place of God, and hence they were subject to judgment. Now, one notable nation that's missing from this list, that doesn't seem to be being judged at this time, is Babylon. And that's because they were the Lord's chosen instrument to destroy the power of Assyria. And that happened just a few decades after Zechariah's prophecy. But even that shows that Babylon was subject to the sovereignty of the Lord. So far we've seen that the Lord is sovereign over all nations, and peoples everywhere are subject to the Lord's judgment. But we've also seen that it's a just, a deserved judgment. Now, one thought in particular struck me as I was preparing this. Zechariah prophesied against the nations to the west, the east, the south and the north. But would any of those people have actually heard these specific prophecies given by Zechariah? Remember, Zechariah was active in the kingdom of Judah. Now, we know the Lord did send prophets to warn other nations. Think of Jonah, who was sent out to Nineveh to warn them to repent. And they did, briefly. But there's nothing to suggest that Zechariah went out among the nations. So these prophecy of judgment were also given to help and encourage God's people. The Philistines were their habitual enemy. The Moabites, the Ammonites, taunted and insulted them. The Assyrians were the current threat looking to expand their empire. So these prophecies from Zephaniah, promising the destruction of the nations that were threatening Judah, would have been a great encouragement to God's people. The Lord has not forgotten his people. They will be vindicated. So the Lord looks after and protects his people. And we can see that through this passage. If you look at verse 6, it says, "The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell," the Kerethites were another name for some of the Philistines, "where the Kerethites dwell will be given to the faithful remnant of the house of Judah." Now the remnant are those who have heeded the warnings given in chapter 1. They've gathered together. They've sought the Lord, his righteousness, his humility. And similarly in verse 9, "The faithful remnant will plunder Moab and Ammon. They will inherit the land." So instead, therefore, of just being a message of doom and disaster, these prophecies are also full of hope and promise for those who are faithful to the Lord. The final lesson to learn from this passage is that there is a way to escape the consequences of judgment. Judgment from the Lord is certain. None can escape judgment itself, but there is a way to escape its consequences. Look at verse 11. Daniel opened our service this morning by reading verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 2. It's worth reading again. "The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in his own land." When the Lord acts in judgment, some will respond in faith and will worship the Lord. And it's not just a few, but it will happen in all nations and in all lands. The Lord will be awesome to those people. Isn't that a great note to conclude on? So at first reading, this chapter looks to be nothing but a news bulletin filled with doom and destruction, judgment and misery. But actually, it's a call from the Lord to return to him. It provides guidance on what needs to be done by those humble enough to seek the Lord, to seek his righteousness, to seek humility. And for those who do, the consequences of judgment, the judgment that faces all of us, all people, all nations, even God's chosen people, the consequences of that judgment can be evaded. Through this chapter, we see the Lord acting in sovereignty and in might throughout the world, but always with justice and always providing a way to seek him in faith and repentance, whether Jew or Gentile. The Lord's chosen will be vindicated. Those who attack the Lord's chosen, and that means Christians today. We heard in our prayers how the Nigerians look to Ashaya are being threatened. Those who attack the Lord's people are attacking the Lord God himself, and they will face judgment. Finally, we see the Lord will be worshipped throughout the world and in all nations, and he will be awesome to them. The Lord will be awesome to those who turn to him, and perhaps especially to those facing the consequences of his judgment. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of justice. And we recognize there is a penalty to be paid for our sin. We cannot but wonder, therefore, Lord God, that you chose to take this punishment upon the body of your dear Son, so that we can escape the consequences of the judgment we deserve. But only if we humbly seek you as our God, if we seek your righteousness and turn to you in humility. You are indeed an awesome God. And we long for the day when all peoples across all lands, past, present and future, will see that you alone are God, that you are sovereign in all your actions, that you act only with justice, and that for all people you offer a chance of salvation. Thank you, Lord God, for being awesome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.